Hello, everyone. It is June the 6th of 2023, and this is the fourth installment of the Son of God series. Occasionally, you know, something comes along just in the regular news that really just kind of fits where your brain is operating. So I'd like to read something from a Sovereign Man publication here, and I think it's illustrative of, you know, part of the process that we're called to. He goes on to say, at 11:15 a.m. on July the 7th of 1919, a U.S. Army convoy consisting of 81 military vehicles departed Washington, D.C. for a perilous journey to San Francisco. The Army convoy wasn't responding to an emergency or preparing for battle. In fact, since World War I had just ended, the U.S. was shifting focus back to its own domestic challenges. And one of those challenges was the pitiful state of America's road network. There were hardly any roads in the U.S. back then in the early 1900s, and most of the ones that existed were not paved. That was actually the entire purpose of the Army's 3,251-mile cross-country convoy, to demonstrate just how bad the roads really were. Among the convoy's participants was a 28-year-old Army officer named Dwight Eisenhower, and he wrote extensively about the journey. He observed that much of America was almost impassable, even for military vehicles. Roads in the Great Plains turned into bottomless mud pits when it rained, and Eisenhower wrote that during one particularly raining day, 25 trucks slid off the road. By the time they got to Utah, the dusty desert roads clogged up their engines, causing them to abandon a dozen vehicles along the way. And the steep grades of the western forests and mountains caused their travel to slow to a pedestrian pace. Eisenhower found humor in the convoy's ever-present troubles, writing later that they were like a traveling troupe of clowns. But despite his positive outlook, the need to improve America's infrastructure was burned into his memory. Decades later, when Eisenhower became the military governor of occupied Germany after World War II, he witnessed firsthand how much better and more efficient the German Autobahn road network was, and he knew the U.S. needed to modernize its highway system. Eisenhower became U.S. president a few years later in 1953, and the following year he appointed Lucius Clay to head the National Highway Project. Clay was a civil engineer and former Army general who had spent his career overseeing complex infrastructure projects, leading large organizations, managing enormous budgets, and solving major logistics challenges. He was even responsible for organizing the miraculous Berlin airlift in 1948 and 49, in which over 270,000 flights brought 2.3 million tons of supplies into West Berlin during the Soviet blockade. It was considered logistically impossible, but Clay pulled it off. In short, Lucius Clay was eminently qualified for the job of establishing an interstate highway system in the U.S. When Eisenhower presented Clay's report to Congress, virtually everyone agreed that America's lack of infrastructure was a problem, and both political parties understood that building a highway system was critical for national defense and economic growth. Naturally, they disagreed on several issues. For example, Eisenhower wanted to fund the project with tolls, and others in Congress wanted to issue debt, while others wanted to fund it with taxes. But in the end, both Congress and the White House quickly reached a compromise to pass the Federal Highway Act. And on August the 13th of 1956, less than 2 years from when Lucius Clay took charge, the groundbreaking of the first interstate highway took place near St. Louis, Missouri, I-70. The U.S. interstate highway system is a monument to the sensible, efficient way that the federal government was once able to solve large, complex challenges. There used to be grown-ups in charge who would clearly recognize a problem, rationally discuss practical solutions, prudently consider the consequences, and quickly reach a compromise to make it happen. They also used to put competent people in charge of things, real leaders with actual qualifications and experience. In contrast, let's look at the guy who was in charge of the federal highway system today in the U.S. They were nominated for the job despite having zero experience leading complex organizations, no idea how to manage a huge budget, and no knowledge about transportation or infrastructure. What could possibly go wrong? Under his leadership, supply chains broke down, seaports became a total disaster, highways continued to crumble, airports achieved historic chaos, including FAA outages and record flight cancellations, and America's rail system became a literal hot mess. Curiously, after a February train derailment in East Palestine, Ohio, spewed toxic chemicals and fumes, he couldn't even manage to comment on the crisis for weeks. He did, however, find time to insist that Ford and General Motors should use female crash test dummies. Anyone else with such a pitiful track record would have been fired long ago, but not him. Instead, he was awarded a massive $1.2 trillion budget from the 2021 infrastructure bill, and much of this money will be spent according to his personal discretion. Essentially, this means that this individual now manages the world's largest infrastructure fund. Infrastructure is a popular class among many private investors, and plenty of asset management firms set up infrastructure funds to develop toll roads, railways, and etc. Brookfield Asset Management, for example, has more than $100 billion worth of infrastructure funds in its stable. But this individual now has more than 10 times that amount under his management. In fact, his $1.2 trillion fund is larger than all the world's private infrastructure funds combined. Yet again, he has no experience managing large sums of money. He has no real investment experience. In fact, to give you a sense of the investment ethos, he said at one point that his main concern was to make sure we take all this money, this $1.2 trillion, and actually deliver $1.2 trillion worth of value. A professional asset manager would strive to deliver a 5 to 10 times return on investment, but not him. Let's be honest, though. What more could we possibly expect from an administration that has a diversity and inclusion obsession and hires people based exclusively on pointless identity characteristics? In his case, one of the biggest reasons he has the job is because he's gay. And this is really sad. Someone's sexual orientation shouldn't matter one bit. The only thing that should matter is competence, of which he has none. Even if we were to agree that identity characteristics are important, can they at least still pick qualified people? And I thought, well, you know, that's really quite an interesting viewpoint, and it really cuts to the chase of this Satan-inspired world. If you take situations such as, you know, we're told that it is not in man to direct his own steps, and have people with no practical experience in many areas, how could we avoid possibly being in a gong show? God will provide skills, gifts, and talents along the way to help us. When it come time to sell my business, a former acquaintance just happened to reappear on the screen, to work through it. It's no accident. God will provide the right people at the right time to achieve his will. If we stop and think about it, God is setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it will go far beyond everyone attending the right church or believing the same thing. The purpose that will be set up for us to be kings and priests will require that we be competent in the tasks that we've been called to perform. Positions of responsibility will be held by those who are completely qualified to hold them, plugged in to the source of such knowledge. But where does such knowledge to actually run something properly and correctly come from? Well, it comes from our Father. And He gives it to those to whom He so chooses to do. And we get a bit of a glimpse of that in 1 Kings 3, verses 11 and 12. God said to him, Solomon, because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I have given you, our Father knows how to give good gifts, a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Such knowledge will be granted by God to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The learning curve will be incredibly steep for those willing to learn. If we go to Revelation 15:2, we see a group of resurrected people in heaven. And of course, that shakes the foundation of Church of God theology. These are resurrected saints in heaven, standing on the sea of glass before the bowl plagues are poured out. Well before Christ and the Father have returned to set up the kingdom, you don't suppose that they might be learning how to be spirit beings and sons of God, such that when they return with the Father in Christ, as per Zechariah 14:5, they will be useful tools and positions of responsibility, rather than spending their time organizing a tiddlywinks tournament. We get a glimpse of their function, what they're doing in that state and in that condition, in Revelation 7, verses 13 through 17. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, well, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, well, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God in heaven, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and the God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Being a son of God requires a spirit, a mental disposition of being willing to serve Him, God, in whatever responsibility He so chooses. And that's exactly what we see them doing here. Christ's mission, and it was multi-purposed, was to teach prospective sons of God how to become sons of God. And having been one for an indeterminable length of time, as Christ was, would make Him eminently qualified to do so. Further than that, the Father told Him exactly what to do and to say, and He had the ability to recall all of that. Something I could only wish, for we don't remember what we should, and we get tongue-tied and twisted, and there's going to have to be a change there. But if we go to John 12, and we'll read verses 49 and 50, we get a confirmation of that. He said, Christ speaking, He said, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. God wanted the message about eternal life delivered by His Son, who would faithfully do so. And that's quite a variant from what we saw in the article by Simon Black. and the way the world operates generally. The world operates in the opposite direction and, of course, creates its own problems. Christ's message, then, fully backed by the Father, was to provide instruction on how to become sons of God. We saw that. We've been using Hebrews a fair bit lately, but it never ceases to amaze me how I look at that and just didn't process. I read the words, but I didn't understand. And how often has that showed up lately? But Hebrews 1:2 shows us that these last days, God spoke to us by His Son. And indeed, Christ was sent to deliver a message. And He sent Him out to do that. It is interesting, you know, when you consider the quote-unquote parable, and I think those parables deserve a much greater consideration or thought than perhaps we have historically attributed to them. But in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 44, I think we see something very interesting here. It says here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Well, who do you suppose that certain landowner was? Well, we actually have an answer to that. God provides that to us in Psalm 89 and verse 11. Speaking of God the Father, it says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them." So the certain landowner is God the Father. Now, when the vintage time came near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Well, if we just flip over the page to Matthew 23 and look at verses 29 through 38, we can see exactly what that's talking about. This is, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Going on in Matthew. "And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them." All of this parable seems to have played out right according to script. "Then last of all, he sent his son to them." Well, they'll respect my son. "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, well, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Well, do we not read of the son that was sent to the vine dressers? Well, we sure do. John 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved." So we can see this play itself out. Verse 39. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, God the Father, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was Jehovah's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The right to the kingdom of God is going to be removed from these people. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. The kingdom of God is eternal life in a different level of existence, and it is also an earthly kingdom. We might want to think about that in the context of the passage that we looked at in Matthew 21. Which is it referring to? It sure appears as though in the context it is referring to the existence of another level entirely as a son of God. And you know what's interesting? Verse 41 that we read, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. What I find fascinating, you know, in this society, they erase and cancel people. And yet, if we go to Revelation 11, it would seem this whole cancellation thing has been going on for a long time. Notice verse 15 of Revelation 11. The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, the Father, and of his Christ, and he, the Father, shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God in their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, your wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and we read about that in the parable. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And generally in Church of God theology, there's the Father returning, and there is no place for him. He has been canceled, which is a travesty, really. It isn't much of a stretch to understand that the fruit God was looking for was people that were fit to inherit the kingdom of God. There could be no one more qualified to teach the way to becoming a son of God than one who was already one. God practices whatever your hand finds to do it with your might. Unlike the world's glaring example of incompetence, in a matter of such utmost importance, God ultimately sent his Son with the message of spirit life existence and the way to achieve it. It's a part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And God sent his Son to declare it. If we go to Luke 4, verse 43, Christ said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So God sent his Son to preach and teach the kingdom of God. Notice Luke 8:1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And we see the same thing in Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he did. If we go to John 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. John 3, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs for you that you do unless God is with him. And Christ answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Christ is teaching about the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Christ said to him, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's not talking about a physical, literal kingdom on the earth. He's talking about an entirely different level of existence. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Christ came to show us that this physical, temporary life will be supplanted by a change to spirit life existence. He said, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In the passage in Revelation 7, which we looked at, is the innumerable multitude not spirit and living in the kingdom of God, his realm? Sure looks like it to me. It's no longer life in the kingdom of men. Notice Luke 16:16. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. God sent his Son to teach of the kingdom of God and how to be a son in it. Try and stay with me here, as this must be very difficult to process, since it took me 40 years to figure it out. Just think about that. The road to becoming a son of God in the kingdom of God is a foundational principle to what Christ taught. It was a, if not the prime driver. If we go to Matthew 5, let's look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, wouldn't we want to become a peacemaker if we wanted to be sons of God? Is Christ not showing us the way to become that? Well, how about Luke 2? How about Luke 2 and verse 36? Oh boy, wrote down a scripture wrong. Sorry. Let's go on. I'll have to see. Oh, maybe it's Luke 20. Let me check and see if that's right. Can't read my own hieroglyphics. Yes, that's where it is. Luke 20, verse 36. Nor can they die anymore. Pardon me, verse 35. Those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, that spirit rebirth, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So we become sons of God through the resurrection process. And Christ repeatedly talked about that very thing. And so did the others that followed. If we go to Romans 8, we'll go to Romans 8, and we'll read verses 14 and 19. some further clarification. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Speaking to that future life, this physical only being a training ground to get to that area. Verse 19, it goes far beyond that. It says, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And so we see exactly the same thing in Galatians 3:26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." God the Father has commissioned Christ, his Son, to raise people from the dead to become spirit sons of God, who will be immortal and incorruptible, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, how do we know that the Father gave Christ that capacity and that it is indeed Christ who will raise us? Well, all we have to do is believe what Christ himself told us in John 5:21 through 23. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The Bible shows that there will be multiple such events. We read of that in Luke 17, verse 22, a passage that just went over the top for me for years. He said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Oh, you mean there's more than one? Well, turns out, there sure is, and that's something we've covered extensively in other studies. COG theology rolls them up into a ball, so we cannot distinguish one from the other. We must actually begin to think, to begin to sort some of this stuff out. Notice the claims that Christ made. We'll go to John 6:27. John 6:27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." It is Christ that will give us eternal life. "Because God the Father has set his seal on him." We see that same thing repeated. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me," he sent his Son, "that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Since it is Christ who will raise the ecclesia from the dead, it might not be a bad idea to listen to him when he shows us how to become a son of God. What do you think? Since he too lives in us, as we're told, it's pretty likely that he'll have a real good idea of who listened and believed him and who did not. If we go to Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 7, it says, "When the fullness of the time had come," so there was a time, God sent forth his Son. So he sent his Son to become flesh, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. The message is there over and over and over again. The directive is how to become a son of God. "Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Again, it's quite likely he has a good idea of who has listened to him and believed him and who did not. It makes sense. Can we see how the direction to become a son of God is an overriding theme throughout the scriptures? Well, what does Christ ask of us to get our noses pointed in the right direction? Well, how about Matthew 23? Let's go to Matthew 23 and we'll read verses 1 through 13. Matthew 23. Christ spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but don't do according to their works, for they say and they don't do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." So Christ lays it out, we have one teacher, and it's him. And the Father gave him the authority to actually make a claim like that. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven." So what does man do? They take the title Father and they use it all the time. "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven," and we can read "the kingdom of God, against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So you can see that the religious authorities of the day weren't going in, and they were blocking those who sought to go in that into the kingdom themselves. They put themselves between them. Why would he say such things? Was Christ... would he give such a directive because he knew of God's feeling towards those who would place themselves between him and his son? Well, turns out that's exactly the case. If we go to Jeremiah 5, where we look, where we read of what God the Father thinks about people that do that. And people willingly do that. Jeremiah 5:30, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" Is it possible Christ knew of the Father's view of those who could or would interject themselves between his son and him? The only biblical mediator the Father allows is Christ. And we're told that directly in 1 Timothy 2:5. It's an incredibly important passage, 1 Timothy 2:5, where it makes a very plain, very definitive statement. There is one God. And Christ always pointed to the one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And there's a tie-in for us to look at in Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15 will give us a little bit more clarification. The Bible's incredibly consistent once we start getting and looking for certain things. Hebrews 9:15. Well, pick it up in verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, that's what this is all about, from dead works to serve, or to become servants of the living God. And you saw that, of course, in Revelation 7. For this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. First covenant defines sin, that those who are called may receive the promise of an internal inheritance. Well, obviously we're taking it to another level. Fellowship is wonderful, but if you and I have allowed in another mediator, we just might want to reevaluate the wisdom in that. Surely Satan has inspired the religious organizations of the world to do exactly that. Put something else in there and break the connection that God intended. Well, why? Why would he do that? Well, let's look at Matthew 4:10 for an answer. Matthew 4:10. Christ speaking to Satan, "Away with you, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Christ, the Son of God, always and without exception pointed to the Father. The one God we are to recognize, our Father, Christ's Father, was laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, where that is explained, I think, very, very clearly. For us, the Ecclesia, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And we saw that it is indeed Christ who will resurrect us. But what else did he point us towards? We saw in Revelation 7 the innumerable multitude serving God. What was Christ's directive? And pointing this out to show this theme is just all over the place if we're willing to look. Luke 22, a passage we probably read around Passover time. Verse 25, it says, "He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Not so among you. On the contrary, who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, the one who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." If we want to be a son of God, we must serve. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If we too are to be sons of God, as Christ was, we need to be preparing for a life of service to him. This is confirmed by the Son of God's direction to us, as we read in Luke, or we read in Luke 8:21. Luke 8 and verse 21. Where he says, and Christ is saying this, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So if we want to become sons of God, that is our directive as taught by Christ. Was it any different for him as the Son of God? Well, actually, no, it wasn't. But go to John 4:34. Christ said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." Exactly the same thing. That needs to become our food as well, if we are going to become sons of God. This shows the spirit or mental disposition of those who seek to be sons of God as Christ was and is. And we read of that in Romans 8:9. These are the things put in place to lay the foundation for the kingdom of God's establishment on the earth. a kingdom that will never fail, ruled by the sons of God, who will always put the will of the fathers first. That's why the competence will be assured, and why a kingdom will be set up that will never be destroyed, because it will be built by people who put into practice God's stated will, because he does know how to run things. We can now understand more fully Christ's directive to love Jehovah our God with everything we have. Unless and until the ecclesia do, they will not submit to his will. Some will need the fire of the tribulation to fully see it God's way, and some will not. So we see resurrections commensurate with that. We can see the richness of the Father-Son relationship, born of eons of time, by looking at the way Christ spoke of his Father. It is a richness that the Ecclesia would seek to duplicate, as we are now being made over in the image of Christ. What did the Son of God teach those destined to also become sons of God? Something he was totally qualified to do. What did he actually teach as we wind down here? Well, how about Matthew 5:16? How about Matthew 5:16? Again, notice the underlying directive. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Did Christ not live that life as a son of God? And is the directive to the future sons of God not exactly the same thing? Let's look at Matthew 5:43-48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father. You notice this relationship. Christ always points to the one God, our Father. Matthew 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father, the one God, our Father. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may glory from men. I say for you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen, maybe in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. So we're giving, Christ is constantly referencing the Father, and it's a to-do list to the sons of God if they want to achieve that level. Going on, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. I say to you, they'll have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father. He's always talking about developing a relationship between the ecclesia and the Father, just as he himself did. He was the perfect example of that. And we need to look for that as we're reading the Bible. That your Father sees, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard by many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. What about verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Is this not showing us our code of behavior? But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Can we begin to see the behavior of a Son of God as directed by the Son of God? Well, I certainly hope we can. Mark 11, just about done here. Mark 11, verses 25 and through 26. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So he's always pointing. Christ as the Son of God was uniquely qualified to teach us how to become sons of God. When we read his directions to us, will we look at them in a new light and realize where he is leading us? Christ says his sheep know his voice. Are we his sheep? Will we hear his voice? Will the reconciliation of a son to our Father occur? The choice will be ours to make.